Okay, so you need to be on Hebrews 12, 12. Remember our baptismal promise and have a prayer for God's blessing. So let's do that. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for all your many blessings that you shower upon us. Be with us now as we continue this study of the book of Hebrews as we get closer to nearing the end. And may we continue to be enriched to see the close connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, both held together by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're on chapter 12 verse 12. And we'll read, let me see here, let's read verse 12 to verse 17, and then we'll back up and talk a little bit about that, okay? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Okay, back to verse 12. Therefore, well, remember, words are important. So when you have a word like therefore, what does the word therefore refer to? Well, everything that just preceded. In view of our discussion that he had here about discipline, that it will happen and why the Lord does it and it always is for our good, therefore, now here comes the consequent or the result. Therefore, in view of the fact that the Lord will discipline us, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Now, many commentators think, and when you hear this, it kind of makes sense, of athletes in the Bible days because they had boxers and things. Have you ever seen a boxing match? You know, what happens when a boxer really is getting tired? What happens to his arms? He can't keep them up, right? And also his knees, and then he gets knocked out or something. So he's probably using an athletic imagery here of a boxer, of someone who's tired and defenseless and about maybe to lose something here. Now, this is not a direct quote, but if you're taking notes, it seems to be a very strong allusion to Isaiah 35:3. We will not look it up to save a little bit of time, but all throughout this is quotes from the Old Testament or allusions to the Old Testament, and that does seem to be an allusion to Isaiah 35:3. And then he says, make straight paths for your feet. And here again is probably an athletic imagery, like the Olympics or something, a straight path, because you don't want the path to be going like this. As Christians, we're running a straight path through Christ and leads to our eternal glory on the day of the resurrection. So instead of letting difficulties in the life, the Lord's discipline, discourage us and weaken us, we know that he's doing this as children of God, that he's not punishing us, but he's doing it for our good so that that will remind us that he's equipping us for endurance, that we can complete this race that Pastor Mankin kind of alludes to a little bit in his sermon for this morning. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint. That's kind of a difficult phrase, but again, another athletic reference, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let me use a more modern-day illustration of the Seahawks. What a shock. And Russell Wilson, anybody who's following this, now he's been really banged up this year for the first time, and a lot of it has been about his legs, his knees and his ankles and things like this. And so the idea, again, of an athlete is so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, so it wouldn't get worse. You know, because if we're not aware of these kind of things, what he's leading to here is the going from these images to what he's really going to be saying in a moment, don't lose your faith. Don't let these things lead you away from Christ and back to Judaism. Remember, that's the thing that's going on there. So rather than that lameness basically hobbling you forever, Rather, with the grace of God, as we're going to see here, that you'll become stronger. So not be put out of joint, not get worse because of discipline and difficulties, but rather you be healed from this discipline that God is using with you, that he loves you and he's with you. And then verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone. You might want to write down Romans 12, 18. It says something very similar, but it says something in Romans 12, 18 that kind of embellishes our point here in Hebrews. He says something very important that I think we all need to hear, myself included. In Romans 12, 18, he says something to the effect, insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Now, did you hear what I said? Insofar as it depends on you, and it's possible, be at peace with everyone. Now, why would I say that? What's an embellishment of here? Because you can be doing everything right, as much right as sinful human beings can do, with another person, and still things aren't correct. Because why? It takes two to have a good relationship, right? It takes two to have a good relationship. And as Christians, we're to do everything within our power to be at peace with everyone. But if they won't be at peace with us, there's nothing we can do. And that's why I brought that Romans 12, 18. It kind of embellishes this. So we're always striving to be at peace with everyone. Now, some of the commentators would say, does this mean peace with all Christians or peace with everybody? Well, certainly it means with all your fellow Christians, but I think it probably means with everybody. We're supposed to be at peace with all, especially when you look at Romans 12, 18. The context there is clear. That's with your fellow believers and with everyone. I mean, we're not to be at peace with our Christians and then hate non-Christians, right? So I think everyone here is all-inclusive with our Christians in church, but out in the secular world too. Out in the secular world, at your job or with your neighbors, with non-Christians, we strive, it's our aim, to be at peace with everyone insofar as it depends on us, and it's possible, Romans 12, 18. So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this holiness, we must always keep this straight. Remember, there's two kinds of holiness, and I'll show you one and we'll talk about the other. Remember, in the Bible, there's two kinds of holiness that we Christians have. Okay, and one is we have a perfect holiness in Christ. In other words, the phrase for that perfect holiness that we have in Christ is more popularly expressed as that we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we have peace with God. This is the holiness that saves us. Because whose holiness is it? It's not our holiness, it's Christ's holiness. And another way you often hear it said, and it means the same thing, is righteousness. You and I, because of Christ, are perfectly righteous in God's sight. Because in Christ, he shares his perfect righteousness with us. That's one of the meanings of your baptism. So you and I are perfectly holy, perfectly righteous before God because of Christ. That's the justification. Right? Justification is a point. You're either holy in God's sight or you're not. You're either righteous in God's sight or you're not. And we have this righteousness, boom, because our righteousness is Christ's righteousness that he gives to us as a gift. You don't grow in your justification. You can't get any more holy in God's sight than you already are because you have Christ's perfect righteousness. And this is what gives us what the Bible talks about, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Whoa, that's wonderful. Okay, so that's justification. And to see that, go to Hebrews 3:1, just as an illustration. We can't look them all up to save time. But just as an illustration, just in Hebrews real quickly. Hebrews 3:1. Very, very quickly. So, it starts out Hebrews 3. Therefore what?
Holy brothers.
Holy brothers. And we could find countless passages that says something already. Never forget, because this is your salvation. This is where you find that peace that passes all understanding. Despite your sins, failings, and shortcomings, you're holy in God's sight. You're righteous in God's sight because that's what Christ gives to you. He gives you his perfect righteousness. But then there's a second holiness, and it gets back to our text that we're looking at, where he says, and for the holiness without no one will see the Lord. Well, first of all, that includes this holiness, right? Justification. Justification. Boom. You're righteous in God's sight. But then what follows that is sanctification. Sanctification. And sanctification grows out of justification. And sanctification is now, what kind of a life do we want to live even though it's imperfect? Yes. Tell us, Pastor. A holy life. That, I hope everybody here wants to live for God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, we do that imperfectly. Pastor Mann can allude to that in our sermon again, too, because of our original sin. So we want to live a holy life. But that's imperfect. Now listen to this. So when you stand before Jesus on the judgment day, the holiness where you're going to find peace is this. Because it's perfect. Not this. While we try to live a holy life for God, it's always imperfect. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday. Yeah. Well, Pastor, I'm not confessing my sins this week. I had a wonderful week. I lived a holy week. But I'll listen to everybody else. No, that reflects that while we are God's people, we are holy in His sight, yet we're also aware that this ongoing. So whereas justification is a point, that's how we're saved, a holy life of sanctification is ongoing. So we can't grow in justification. You can't get any better with God than you are in Jesus. But how we live, yes, we can grow in that. Okay, but it's never perfect. So when you die on your deathbed, you don't want to think about what a good person you were or even a good Christian you were. When you're on your deathbed, this is what you want to think about. I'm justified. And when you face Jesus. But that doesn't mean this is unimportant. Can you see how it'd be real tempting for certain kinds of people or certain kind of Christians to separate these two things? For example, if you only stress justification, we can think not only of James, but of Paul too. He says that faith without works is? Yeah, so you just can't have justification. Life has to flow out of this. Okay? But we're living a certain life, not to become right with God. We're living a certain life because we're already right with God. You must always remember that, because it's been so messed up throughout the history of the church. And even I have to constantly struggle with it. This is why our Lutheran confessions are so important. Good works, of course, should never be separated from our faith. But we must always remember that we always do good works, right? Not to be saved, but we do good works because we're already saved. Follow that? So then, that's what we mean when sanctification, how we live, comes out of justification. We live this way because we're already that. We do these good works not to get a good relationship with God. We do these good works because we already have a good relationship with God. We do good works not to get something from God, rewards or something, eternal life. We live this way because that's what He's already done for us. So another way we could say it is living a holy life is simply another way of giving thanks to God. You know all the wonderful things God has done for us. You can thank God by telling Him, right? This is what we do in our Sunday morning service, in our prayers and praise, what you do during the week. But there's another way also to thank Him, and that's how you live. So that's why justification always leads to sanctification, but these must always be in their proper relationship. Can you see just this little superficial evaluation they did here, how in the history of Christianity this has got all messed up? And simplistically speaking, this is what the Reformation was all about, getting this back in its proper order again. Because you remember Luther was taught, he was saved by faith in Jesus and How many good works do I have to do? And how would I ever know? How would I ever know that I've done enough good works? So this is where we find the certainty of salvation. And because we have that certainty of salvation, we live a certain kind of life. Yes, I know it's imperfect, but that's why we daily repent of our sins, ask for God's forgiveness, and it's a constant renewal. So in contrast to justification, that's a point. Sanctification is lifelong until the day we die. Okay. Because that was so important, let's stop there and then I'll move on. Just on this point, don't go anywhere other. If you don't have a question on that point I just made, don't raise your hand because I want to move on. So just on this point, yes.
I think today's epistle sounds exactly what you're saying here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And then he ends. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies him.
There you go. So here we are, children of God. You didn't do anything to become children of God. He declared you in Christ a child of God. And then, what's the last part there? It says?
And everyone who has thus hope in him purifies himself.
Purifies himself.
He is pure.
Yeah, purifies himself. So justification, you're a child of God, and we purify ourselves by how we live. Living up to that. Okay, anybody else? Just on that point. Don't go anywhere else. Just on that point. Yes. Yes. It's really sad. Basically, I'm going to overstate it a little bit, but not too much. As I read, and I'm getting this right from the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism. By the way, Catholics are just like Lutherans or Baptists or Presbyterians. An individual may or may not be reflecting the teachings of the Catholic Church. You with me? You can have a very liberal, like in Seattle especially, a very liberal Roman Catholic priest. He's all over the map, you know. As long as he says the Pope's in charge, then everything's okay. Okay? And so that happens in all denominations. Think how many Lutherans don't really represent the Lutheran position. That can happen in the Baptist Church, Presbyterian Church, and the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm speaking for what they officially teach. This is from the 1994 Catechism. And basically what I've learned through reading that personally, it's all marked up. And remember, it's the unhighlighted parts that are important in my catechism. Basically, they just have a nicer face. They're not in your face. Just like you saw the Pope was all lovey-dovey with a bunch of liberal Lutherans and Lutheran World Federation. Yeah. So they're just more lovey-dovey about it. But they haven't really changed in their core issues of the Reformation. Now, you'll find some Lutherans that disagree with me, and they're just wrong. Yeah, I'm not saying I'm a world expert, but I've studied this a lot and read a lot of books. I've read the literature itself, and I've read what other people say about it. And it's the ecumenical thing that, can't we all get along? Well, yeah, if we can agree on God's word, that's always been the Lutheran position. The only way to get along is to agree on God's word. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy, pretending you're one when you're not really one. Yeah. Anything else just on this point? Then we're going to move on. Just on justification? Okay, so let's move on. So that's a very important point. I said, no one will see without which this holiness, justification, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, a couple of things here. Obviously, you have to have justification and godly living go together. But I want to emphasize the word see. The first time I looked over this, I kind of went over the word see. But isn't that what we're waiting for the day of the resurrection? I've mentioned this before in sermons and things. Can you imagine? This is what the day of the resurrection is all about, the judgment day, which we do not have to be afraid of because we're holy in God's sight. We're righteous in God's sight, so we don't have anything to be afraid of. But we're going to see Jesus. Can you imagine that split second? That split second on the day of the resurrection, and we see Jesus Christ for the first time? It gives me goosebumps. This Jesus we believe in and we pray to and we live for, all that, and we've never seen him. But we're going to see him and then live with him forever and with everybody else who have trusted in him. So to see the Lord, what an exciting day that's going to be. And then he says in verse 2, see to it, and this is a really interesting word. It's a word, the word see here, it's not the normal word. It's a word that often refers to the office of the pastor. You've heard me say this before, episcopus, episcopalian, episcopus. That's where we get the word, English word, bishop. And technically speaking, Pastor Lastman and I, Pastor Mankin and I are bishops in that sense too. We're pastors, we're bishops, because of the meaning of the word, and our Lutheran confessions bring this out too. Every pastor is a bishop. But the word means to have oversight. See, oversight. For example, the word pastor, the Greek word for pastor, means a shepherd. Pastors are under shepherds of the great good shepherd, Jesus. This other word for a bishop means someone who has oversight. And what that means is Pastor Mank and I don't do everything around here, right? But where does the buck stop ultimately? The pastors. So we have oversight on what goes on here, right? Theologically, morally, you know, all that stuff, justification and sanctification. But here, the author's using the word a little bit differently, and what he's saying is kind of a play on words. He's saying here, every Christian, and we might think of the priesthood of all the believers here, every Christian is an episcopus. Every Christian is a bishop in that you have oversight. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. And that's what that word episcopus is bringing out. It's not like Pastor Sikkim. No, you have responsibilities too as the priesthood of all believers to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ in this place too. And so that's what that word is bringing out here. It's not the normal word for look or see or something. So watch over, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. So you should be concerned about the salvation of your brothers and sisters here. Have they not been in church for a while? You have responsibility to contact them as much as the elders or the pastors, right? Now, fails to obtain the grace of God. Remember what he's doing here is he's trying to keep these Jewish Christians from leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. I'm always reminding you of that context because it's always the context that helps you to understand the words they have before you. So see to it that none of your Jewish brethren who are Christians leave and go back to Judaism just because of the persecution that's going on, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Bitterness. Bitterness is being angry and resentful because of what has happened to you. Okay? Well, what's happening? They're experiencing what? Persecution. Well, I thought, as the TV preacher said, if I gave my life over to Jesus, it'd be a rose garden. It didn't work out that way. Now I'm angry with God and bitter with God. How could he be doing anything in this stuff? Well, you can imagine that if a whole bunch of people in that congregation, many people think whole synagogues became Christians. So if this is accurate. So you got these synagogues in Rome that came from being Jews to converted to Christ, and the entire synagogue became a Christian church. And now they want to leave, and everybody's bitter, and that causes trouble. You know, because have you ever been around a bitter person? Do they build you up or tear you down? They tear you down, don't they? Can you see a spirit of bitterness in a congregation, how it caused all kinds of issues and dilemmas and divisions and trouble. And that's when he says, and here the and is not an exegetical or explanatory and, as some of you know, it's not that, it's a resultative and. And as a result of this, by it, that is the bitterness, many become defiled. Now, if you look back up in verse 14, you see where we talked about the word holiness. Well, instead of being holy, they become what? Defiled. In two senses. If they leave Jesus Christ, they are no longer justified. And because they no longer have faith in Jesus and reverting back, that will be reflected in their life, how they live. See? So it's all tied together there. So if you fail to obtain the grace of God, if you lose your faith in Jesus Christ, and now you're bitter, I don't want to believe in Jesus anymore. I believed in Jesus, and look what it's getting me. Persecution causes trouble in the congregation, and by it, resentment. Many become defiled. They lose their faith. And the result, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Now, we could use this in both a spiritual, because of the context, spiritual and a physical sense. By leaving Christ, they are no longer holy. And you might remember in the Old Testament how was sometimes worshiping false gods depicted by being adultery. You have worshiped foreign gods. You've committed spiritual adultery against the one true living God. But however you want to take that, I think it's kind of a both and. And then they give an example like Esau. Now, to save a little bit of time this morning, I'll give you the references and you can look them up. I'll tell you the story. Like Esau, and that's in Genesis 26, 35, I think. Let's try. Genesis 25, 29 to 34. You look up on your own. But you remember Esau, the older brother of Jacob, sold his birthright that he was going to get from Isaac for a pot of bowl of stew, okay, because he didn't want it. That's how little he thought about this. Now, let me make this clear so that why this will make sense to you as we go on, and that we'll stop here in just a little bit. Remember how I've always told you about the messianic line? Yeah? Starts in the Garden of Eden, right? Seed of the woman, okay? Someday down the road, a woman's going to have the Savior of the world. Yeah, but when, right? And then as things unfold, they're still waiting, well, who, what, and when. Then we get down to Abraham, and this is where the genealogical line of the Messiah begins. Abraham, remember, his promise, land and people, and from that land and people comes the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, right? And that promise is given to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then finally we get down to what tribe? Judah. What family in Judah? King David. Now, this is in the early history then. This is Esau. Esau, as the firstborn, should have been an ancestor of Jesus. But he sold that for some soup. He despised it. Okay? And then Jacob got it. Yeah, I know. They're a little more complicated than that. You can read all about it. Jacob kind of did it by wiles too, didn't he? Here's the point. He was willing to give up not only his birthright to inherit all the stuff from daddy as the firstborn, which got a double portion, but also give up being part of the genealogy of the seed of the woman or the Messiah or the Christ. So with that background, let's do that. With Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, 17, you know that afterward when he desired to inherit the blessing from Isaac. So it's all done, and he comes back. You can read about those Genesis passages I told you about, Genesis 25. Then he's all maudlin and sad and sorry and he so forth and so on. So he was rejected by Isaac. Basically, you read those passages, Isaac says, well, I've already given out the blessing and I can't take it back. Jacob, your brother, now I'm paraphrasing. You won't find this language in the Genesis text. I'm paraphrasing so you'll get what's going on here. Jacob, your brother, will be the ancestor of the seed of the woman, of the Messiah, the Christ, not you. Okay? And if you look in Genesis, if you look in Matthew and Luke, the genealogies, right? You won't find Esau. You'll find Jacob. So that's what's going on here. Okay? Now, this gets a little bit confusing. So let's do this. He, that's Esau, found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, this gets really complicated. You have to really look at it. Sometimes passages are clear when you say, oh, that's what it's saying. But sometimes because of us not being intimately familiar with the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and other things, people can come to the wrong conclusion. And non-Lutheran Reformed theologians and Christians have, they would interpret this passage to say, Esau wanted to repent, and he sought it with tears, but God wouldn't let him. Oh, that's horrible. That's not what that text is saying at all. So before we wrap it up here, let's see what it's saying. So, and this is this translation. And remember, most translations are pretty good, but on certain key places, some may be better than others. In that verse, verse 17, does anybody have a different word for chance, just out of curiosity? No, he found no chance to repent. Anybody have a different word besides chance to repent? No place. Okay, that's probably a little bit better translation. No place to repent. Okay.
No change of mind.
No change of mind. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's for the word repent. Repent simply means to have a change of mind. Now we use that a lot for sin, don't we? But if I decide to go to a Seahawks game, and then change my mind, biblically that would be repentance. That didn't come out right, did it? That's all I mean, change of mind. And so, for example, when we talk about repentance in a godly sense, it means we've had a change of mind about sin. I don't want to do this anymore. I want God's forgiveness. Because before that, people don't care, right? So here's the deal. Place is probably a little bit different translation, but let's work our way through here. Rejected, for he, Esau, Isaac found no place to repent, though he sought it with tears. First of all, let's go, though he sought it with tears. The word he refers to, is it Isaac or Esau? The word he refers to Esau. not Isaac. So it's not like he didn't have a chance to repent. So though he sought it with tears, sought what with tears? Okay, not repentance. See, that's where people get confused. Even though he sought repentance with tears, no. So a key is, what does the it refer to? And I'm telling you, it doesn't refer to repentance. What does it refer to? The blessing that he lost. The blessing of being in the line of the Messiah. Even though Esau sought the blessing with tears, okay, he found no place to repent. What does that mean here? That means Isaac, his father, found no place to change his mind. When you go back and look at the Genesis text, he couldn't change his mind because once the blessing was given, it's done. Okay? So the idea there, no chance to repent, refers not to Esau the son. It refers to Isaac, the father, because here repent means not repenting of sin, but that his father could not change his mind. Remember, that's what the Greek word for repentance means. His father could not change his mind. He had already given that blessing to his brother Jacob, and there's nothing he could do about it. Even though, and you can look up in the text because it fits right in, even though Esau sought the blessing with tears, his father could not change his mind. It was done. See? Now, when you look at it, it's like, well, yeah. So this is where it's really important. When you find a scriptural passage that seems to contradict everything you know, probably you're not reading it right. And that's why I tried to help you this passage. And don't feel bad. Okay? You'll go to many nice books in Christian bookstores that explain difficult passages in the scriptures. And there's more than one. And this always shows up. So you're not stupid. You're not dumb. Everybody, when they first encounter this verse, say, whoa, you mean poor old Esau wanted repentance and forgiveness and blah, blah, blah. And God said, no, no. This has nothing to do with, now listen carefully, this has nothing to do with Esau's salvation. It has about that he could no longer be an ancestor of Jesus. It doesn't mean that Esau was lost. But our Reformed friends, beginning with John Calvin and others, say that this is an example of Esau being denied repentance and forgiveness. Because you must remember that many Reformed, although they, like Lutherans, many Reformed become very liberal, but classic Reformed theology believes in a double predestination, remember? We don't believe in a double predestination. We believe in predestination, but predestined only to salvation. But Calvinists, Reformed, believe in a double predestination. Some are chosen to be saved, some are chosen to be damned, and they'll always come to this passage. So see, he was chosen to be damned. That's why even though he wanted to repent, God would not let him. Isn't that horrible? Yeah, that's not our theology. Okay, let's go. Let's see if we can go just a little bit faster here, and then I'm going to stop here for your comments and questions. Picked what? Well, that's what I mean. That's all the sin. You have to look up all those. That's right. Let's go to verse 18 very quickly because I want to go just a little bit farther. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire of darkness and gloom and tempest. Did my mic just change? Okay. Write down, because I'm not going to look it all up. It takes too much time. Exodus 19, 7 to 19. What you're going to find out is when the people of Israel were led out of Egypt by Moses, Charlton Heston, they come and find there's a point where God's going to give Moses the Ten Commandments on the mountaintop, remember? Right? And when he goes up there, and the people were told, God's going to descend on the mountain. And the mountain quaked and shook. There was fire on top of the mountain, and anybody who even touched the mountain would die. Now, brothers and sisters, is that law or gospel? That's the point. The people were terrified because God was giving his law. And even though he had redeemed them to be his people, he was going to expect them to what? Live a certain way. Okay? And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's not the God you've come to. I mean, it's the same God, but not that way, as we're going to see. a blazing fire and gloom and tempest. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to them. Originally, God started speaking directly to the people, and it was so terrifying. They said, could you talk through Moses? And God said, okay. I'm trying to emphasize the terror. Verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, and this is a reference to Exodus 9:19, I think. It's either Deuteronomy 9:19. It's not a direct quote, I don't think, but it's a reference. That Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's where we're going to stop. And we're going to pick it up because look at the next verse. It says what? What's the first word in the next verse? Which implies what? We have a different kind. It's the same God, but now we're going to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, okay? So let's do that. Let's talk. Okay, so let's take some comments and questions, and we'll pick it up in that next verse next week.
Yeah. In the NIV notes, when it talks about Esau, it says that his sorrow wasn't godly sorrow. It was more worldly sorrow.
Yeah. Does that have a cross? Does that comment have a cross at the beginning of the reference? No. Okay, so you must remember, those aren't our comments. What we did in the old NIV study by anybody, well, you've got yours there, right? I don't know if you can hold it up real quick so everybody remember what it looks like, and I still have mine. It's got a cover. Okay. Anybody else have the NIV study Bible from the Missouri Synod that's in naked condition, not covered up? Okay. Do you have one just right there? Okay, you hold it up. There you go. See that? Just hold it up so everybody recognizes it. See the cover? And then our new study Bible replaced it. Now here's the deal. When we did that NIV study Bible by Zondervan, and I don't know why they did it, I can't remember all my stories, but they said to Zondervan, gosh, you're all set and ready to go. Could we use this and put it in our own notes? And they said, sure. But they restricted how many notes we Lutherans could put in their prior existing study Bible. And so they'll tell you in there, whenever you have comment, if it has a little star at the beginning, that means a Lutheran is commenting. And I'm not lying. You can read that at the beginning of your book, just so you see I'm not lying. If there's no star in front of it, I know, a cross in front of it, it's from the original Reformed non-Lutheran study Bible, and that's what that note has there. So I regret that. It kind of, you know, I don't know why we did that, but anyway. But our new study Bible, okay, with the ESV, and I'm not making a value judgment about ESV and NIV. Okay, I'm just say the notes in here are all Missouri Synod Lutheran notes, every one of them. But in the NIV study Bible, some are, and a little cross will tell you. So that's a little bit misleading, and that's regrettable. Yeah, but I didn't make those decisions. So, okay, yes. Well, I'll protect myself and say, well, you can do whatever you want. Yeah, yeah, it's the other way, yeah. And that doesn't mean there aren't some good comments in the old NIV study Bible, not only by Lutherans, but even by, because we do have similarities, we're Christian, they're Christian, all that. It's just on certain key things that separate us into different theological cants, Reformed and Lutheran, that show up periodically. Like, there's another one. Go to... real quick, I'm sorry, but just show you another. It's the only one there. Never mind. That's a different story. Forget it. Okay. More comments about what we've covered thus far before next Sunday we get into the new covenant and see the contrast that we'll talk about, which is really the point of the whole letter of Hebrews, isn't it? Showing the contrast. Why in the world would you want to go back to Judaism? Yeah, Pat. Okay. Right. Okay, let's go to verse 14 again. Let me find it. Strive for peace with everyone, okay, and strive for the holiness. So where's the contradiction or conflict?
Well, it says, without it, no one will see the Lord.
That's true. So what's your question?
I thought everyone was going to see the Lord.
You mean Christian or non-Christian? Oh, I see what you mean. Yes, everyone will see the Lord. Some of us will be very happy about that, and the other half will not be very happy. So that's what it's mean. Remember, he's directing to Christians. He's not writing a pamphlet for non-Christians. He's writing to Christians. And so he's speaking generally. So as Christians, you want to strive to get along with everybody. Okay? And as Christians, you want to also make sure that you will trust in God's grace and live a certain life in view of that, because you won't see the Lord. So you're making it far too complicated. You're being too analytical. He's not trying to talk about non-Christians. We already know everybody's going to see the Lord, but not in that same sense. That's what he means. Yeah, so if I'm covering you right here. Yeah, and be saved, yeah. Yeah. In other words, yeah, because, see, this is an example. For example, if you understood that passage to say, non-believers will not be raised from the dead and will not see Jesus when he comes back, you know that's wrong. Why? That's a wrong understanding. Why? But why do we know everybody's going to be raised from the dead? Well, that's what my pastor said. Because of other Bible passages. See, that's what I alluded to earlier on another point. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so like the study on Esau, if this doesn't sound right, it probably isn't. You've got to find out, what am I missing here? And so that's what we'd say to you too. It doesn't mean that non-Christians won't see the Lord. Of course they will. How do we know that? Because tons of Bible passages say that. So then it means more a uniquely sense, in a Christian sense, they won't see the Lord. Yeah. But thanks for asking. That's a good question. Sometimes I just have to make sure I know what the question is. Anybody else? Yes. Oh, yes, I forgot. Sue's got her announcement. And what page is that announcement on? What page in the bulletin? What page is that on?
It's on 9 and 10.
Okay, so on page 9 and 10 of the bulletin, look at that. We have an annual Thanksgiving collection that goes to food banks and things like that. Currently, some of our leaders think we're just a little bit behind what we should have. And I want to give you a heads up that we're doing it 1 week sooner. We usually do it the week after Thanksgiving. This time we're doing it the week before Thanksgiving so they can take the foodstuffs after that Sunday to the places, so they'll have all that food for Thanksgiving. Otherwise, the food arrives after Thanksgiving. So please, which means you have two more Sundays, right? You have,
this Sunday and next Sunday.
Is that the one?
Yeah.
Next Sunday's the 13th and the 20th. We have the 20th too. Yeah, the 20th too, because the food... Well, I didn't write the article, but it seems like to me you'd have to the 20th, because you're not going to take the food between the 13th and the 20th, I don't think, are we? I don't know. Maybe the powers that be need to get their heads together, and we'll get it in the bulletin again next week, because if we have another week, the 20th, then that gives us two more weeks in the food. Jill? Yes, you can bring food donations during the week anytime you want. Yeah, the church is open during office hours, yes. Thank you. And let's try to clarify that. See if we have 1 week or 2 weeks, because I'm out of the loop. I'm just repeating what other people have said. Yes? I don't know. I can't answer that question. I don't know. Nobody, all I say is nobody's appointed to buy food, right?
No.
No. So if they...
We could, if someone wanted to give money, we could go out.
Okay. So should he contact you? Yeah. Contact maybe Sue. Maybe talk to Sue afterwards. You two can make some sort of arrangement or something. Yes. Yes. Read. Alice. It's how they're going to get it. How they're going to get the money, see?
Yeah.
Okay. There's your answer. Okay, so what I'm hearing now is something different. What I'm hearing now, because you're not a member, don't have envelopes, but you can talk to Sue. If you're a member, you can take one of your designated envelopes or check, put it in the offering designated for Thanksgiving offering, and then the people that are doing this will, along with the food, take the check too. Okay? Thank you for clarifying that. Okay, more comments, questions about our study this morning? Because we're going to stop there because we're going to have a new emphasis in the next verse. Anybody? I see no hand, so let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.